Well, good morning, everyone. Here we are again. let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll dive in. Great God in heaven, we love you and we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy to us. Lord, we thank you that you have shown this, Lord, so powerfully in the giving of your Son, Jesus. Lord, that, Lord, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, Lord, we have seen your purposes laid out. Lord, that you would be glorified and that men would be saved. And Lord, in this we take great hope, because outside of this this assurance, Lord, we would be hopeless. But in Christ, Lord, we have every assurance of a sure and steady hope. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that as we look to your word, as we study together, that you would show us something more of your character, of who you are. And Lord, that we would use that as fuel for our hope. Lord, that you would minister to those in this room, in our congregation, who are in the midst of difficult trials. Lord, that you would be a comfort and a balm to their souls. Lord, and that those of us who are around them would minister to them well. Lord, that we would, as we spoke of last week, that we would be biblical, but we would not be clinical. Lord, we want to be tender, as you have been tender with us. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you give us such clear direction and such clear Lord, picture of what it is that you would have us to do and how to be. Lord, grant us the ability through your Spirit working in us, renewing us, sanctifying us, to live this great commission, this great call out. Lord, we love you and we pray all these things in your name. Amen. So welcome to the second week of our study in trials. There is one more. But we are here our second week. If we can say nothing else, we can at least say that whatever our trials have been in the past week, they have not bested us because we're here. So that is reason for praise. But before we dive into this week's content, I'd like to take a moment to recap where we were in our studies last week. And I want to lay out today's outline for you and then give you a little bit of a preview of what we're going to be looking at next week as well, so that you get the overall kind of running start or the overall context of where we're headed. So last week, if you recall, if you were here, we spoke about trials defined. And we spent a little bit of time talking about what are trials. And you can go back and I believe listen to that if you'd like to get the detail if you missed it. We also spoke a bit about where trials come from, and specifically we talked about two categories that we would use to understand where our trials would come from. And the first was that we understand that trials come from the providential hand of our sovereign God, and that he is the primary cause in all of these things, and that that is reason for us to take great comfort. We also then talked about some other kind of secondary cause type origins. And we broke that down into a couple of categories, and we spoke to the fact that there are some trials that we experience in life that are simply the result of us living in a fallen Genesis 3 world. There is not necessarily any person with malice trying to do us harm. Things just happen, and they are trials. But then we also talked about the idea that there are trials that are the result of our actions. And we spoke about that in the framework of those being a result of our sinful actions, right? And we also spoke about those trials that come from our good and right obedience. And so we do that to start to get some kind of buckets to think about things, some categories, as we start to look at trials. So with that under our belts, now this week we're going to talk about, and really the title of this, if last week was trials defined, this week is trials understood. And we're going to try to spend a little bit more time kind of getting beneath the surface of trials and understand them to a greater extent. And to do that, we're going to talk primarily about two things. We're going to talk about purpose in trials. Okay, purpose in trials. Why do they happen? Why does God bring about trials in our lives? And with that in view, we're going to talk about hope in trials. What is the source of hope? What is our source of strength in the midst of trials? And so I pray that as we do that, this will be clear, that you will see great purpose in the trials that God brings into our lives, and that you will take great hope from understanding that purpose well. So that will be our time this week. Next week, we will be at the conclusion of our three-week series, which is going to be Trials Endured, and we're going to talk then about how do we endure them. We've seen what they are. We've seen where they come from. We understand their purposes and our hope in them. How do we live in them? How do we minister to those around us who are in the midst of trials? So that's the kind of the grand scheme of our study. And you know, it's interesting, there's a point or several points in the preparation of anyone who is teaching where they realize that either they, one, don't have enough content, or two, they have far too much content for 3 weeks. I will allow you to consider which of those I've been running into. I think I told my dad yesterday I have like 6 weeks worth of content, and so I pray that I have made right choices today with what we are going to focus our time on. So let's dive in then to this week's content. Viktor Frankl, the Jewish psychiatrist, and he was a Nazi concentration camp survivor, penned something that I'd like to read to you. This is on page 74 of his book, Man's Search for Meaning. By the way, if you've never read this, it's an interesting read. It is certainly not fully Christian in its understanding, but it is an interesting perspective on hope and trials that we as Christians would do well to understand as we try to minister to those. He points out some things, and I just want to draw this out because I think it sets a good framework for what we're going to be talking about today. He writes this of his own experience. He says, "The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly, in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. We all feared this moment, not for ourselves, which would have been pointless, but for our friends. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash, or go out onto the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect on him. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, lying in his own excreta, and nothing bothered him anymore." Throughout the rest of his book, Frankl goes on to say that those who could see no longer any purpose, either in their suffering or in their survival, lost hope. And as a result, they often simply gave up and perished. You see, without purpose, we cannot understand hope. And without hope, life and the suffering that accompanies it becomes bereft of meaning. Purpose and hope, therefore, are anchors to the human soul. We as Christians would agree that this is an accurate observation about the human condition, wouldn't we? And yet we understand it to be much more than simply some kind of vague statement of general positivity on a greeting card. And it's not what hope is about, not according to God's word. See, as we look at last week, we understand the Bible to teach that there is purpose in this life, and that there is purpose both in our triumphs as well as in our sufferings. Why? Because there is a sovereign and a providential God over all things who is actively and deliberately and specifically work to bring about his good purposes, even in the midst of our darkest trials and afflictions. So having laid that foundation work last week around God's acting as the primary cause in our trials, this week we turn and we take a look at purposes and hope. So Let's dive in, okay? I am sorry I do not have a handout for you, but I will do my best to speak clearly as to what points are, if you'd like to take notes. So our first point that we're going to look at this morning is purpose. Why do trials happen? What are purposes in trials? So in structuring our view and our approach to this, we're going to kind of follow the same rails that we did last week. Okay, and last week, if you remember, we took first things first. We said that there is a primary cause and then there are secondary causes. And for us to understand rightly the secondary causes, we have to rightly understand that the first cause. Okay, so what we mean by this is that there are numerous purposes clearly laid out in Scripture with regard to our trials. However, there's one principle that necessarily precedes and informs all the rest of these purposes that we're going to study. So, although we do directly experience and interact with secondary causes to our trials, right? We have this idea of concurrence, secondary causes, God being the principal actor. So what then could we say is the first or primary purpose in our trials? Well, if I can just plainly put it, it would be something like this. It is that God's primary purpose in our trials is to bring glory to himself. God's primary purpose in our trials is to bring glory to himself. God is the only one in all of creation that can rightly claim that it is right and good for him to glorify himself. It is only right, in fact, for him to draw all of creation's eye to his splendor. And why? Well, because unlike any other thing, God's goodness and God's holiness, his purity, his love, his omnipotence, his justice, every other good attribute that he possesses is fully and completely personified in a way that is so far from our personification of any of those attributes. Do you see what I'm saying? God is so good, so perfect, so holy, that we even argue that for God not to then manifest his glory and to draw glory to himself would be morally wrong of him. He is that good that it is to our best good that he show his glory and he manifest it and that he draw glory to himself. So if you are struggling with this, or you may think, well, I don't understand quite how that can be true, I want to give you just a few examples from Scripture to explore on your own. You can do this as you have time to study, but here's one very quick one. Okay, go do a word study on the word glory. Glorious. Glorify. If you do that, what you'll see again and again in both the Old and the New Testaments is that God and his people both speak of God deserving and requiring glory. For example, Isaiah 48:11. God says, "My glory I will not give to another." We probably could just stop there. He says, though, in Leviticus 10:3, "I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." Or Psalm 96:3, "Declare his glory among the nations," the psalmist says. Or Psalm 108:5, "Let your glory be over all the earth." What about Psalm 115:1? "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory." We see here this theme of God being glorified, and even in Psalm 115, we see the clear picture that who is it that is rightly glorified? Not us. It is God. It's to his name. What about the New Testament? John 17:1 says, Jesus speaking, he says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." What was Christ's purpose in coming and living the life that he lived, going to the cross? That the Father would be glorified. What about Revelation 15:3-4? As the angels are singing the song of the Lamb, they say this: "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And so do we start to see this picture of the oughtness of God being glorified and bringing glory to himself? Do you see that? And I would encourage you, if you still struggle, you want to see more of that, do that study on your own. It is fascinating. And in an hour's time, we can't go into too much more depth. There is one other thing, though, that I'd like to draw out here. And that is, in the book of Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, God repeats again and again as he spells out his judgment on his own people. He makes purpose statements. And if you read Ezekiel, you see this statement repeated over and over again. Why is he doing what he's doing with his people? So that, he says, they will know that I am the Lord. So what are God's purposes in this trial that his people are undergoing, where he is chastising, he is judging his people? It's so that they would know who he is. They would understand his holiness. They would understand their sin in contrast to that. That they would rightly see God for who he is. So if God truly is all the Bible says he is, it would indeed be wrong for him not to display his goodness and his glory to all of creation. What a blessing it is that we see the glory of God in so many ways. Have you considered that? And even in the midst of your trials, that we're going to talk later about hope, but think about that. In the darkest of trials, to be able to look forward and see, Lord, I know that you are going to be glorified in this, and I don't understand it, but I know that it's going to be done. Because everything you say is done. So, you know, it's interesting, as I thought about this, and maybe no one here struggles or has struggled with this, but this sometimes can be a bit of a rub to us. And I say this because I'm human and I have experienced this rub. And for lack of a better way of explaining it, we sometimes have this kind of natural inborn allergy toward the idea of anybody being glorified so completely, so utterly, so without qualification. But that's because we see it with human eyes and not spiritual eyes. See, what we mean is that God is not like us. Okay, and so our theology starts there. Right? Whatever theological position, whatever topic we're looking at, foundationally, we have to understand that God is not like us. So whatever we think things should be like, if that is not in concert with what God's word says about what he is like, it is us who need to adjust and not God. So, you know, part of our struggle with this is that we feel like we deserve some measure of credit, right? We may, even kind of in the quietness, we wouldn't necessarily say this starkly during the greeting time, but that we think it might be unfair for God to hog all of that glory. But this is because we think of our being at the center of the universe instead of God. And this is simply not true. God is the one who is rightfully at the center of our existence. And when we kick against this, it's equivalent to this idea of, you know, you've got the planets in the solar system circling around, and there's this wonderful, wonderful picture of, you know, if Pluto all of a sudden said, I think I need to be at the center of the universe. Okay? Well, first of all, Pluto, you're no longer a planet. So, but think about this. Think about this. What does Pluto lack? It lacks the gravity to hold the entire universe together. That's what the sun does. The sun has this gravitational pull, and it puts everything in its place rightly, and everything then functions as it should. And so as we view this idea of God being glorified and of him rightly being glorified, we do well to understand that we lack the gravity to hold our lives together. Okay? It is God who is at the center, and he is the only one capable of holding it all together. There's one more thought here that I'd like to share, and this is just maybe to kind of put a tickler in your mind. Think about, as you look back through Scripture, consider some of the plainest, the most familiar examples of trials that you see in God's Word. Right? And then think about how purposefully he worked them out. Okay, just a few. Sarah's barrenness, right? Set against God's promise to make a nation that was going to be more numerous than the stars of the heavens. Pretty hopeless situation, right? God's promise, barrenness. What about God's bringing his people out of Egypt to the shores of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army in pursuit? Right? Hopeless situation. Hannah's barrenness in 1 Samuel. By the way, if you look at barrenness throughout God's Word, what an interesting study that would be. Or what about this? A virgin who would bear a child that would come to save a people from their sins. How impossible do these things look? And, you know, I think they become so familiar to us because we have the benefit of reading them end to end. And so we get that kind of, you know, authorial view where we get to see, oh yeah, here, well, we know everything's going to work out. Well, Hannah didn't know that. Sarah didn't know that. And so in the midst of those particular trials, what did they have to hold on to? Well, one way, I think, then, that we can understand this is that one way God uses trials to bring glory to himself is by bringing about circumstances that are humanly impossible to resolve. And in that, he is glorified. Right? It makes sense when you think about it. This is the only way that God receives all the glory. Because had there been any other way that we could have kind of worked things out, we would then take the credit. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think as we consider this, when we find ourselves in trials, and when your trials have played out so far and in such a way that you see absolutely no hope of them ever being resolved or ever being used for good, you need to remember these examples that we see in Scripture. Impossibility is God's main street. That's where he works. He works there so that when it all gets worked out, he says, that was me that did that. And don't we glorify him all the more in that? You know, would we glorify God in the same way had Sarah's barrenness been this thing, and then we go, oh, well, you know, we figured out how to handle that, and so, you know, science saved us, and we did this thing, and would we have relied on God? We've understood that he was working in this trial to teach a lesson. We would have missed it. I pray that we begin to think about our trials in this way, and we begin to think about God being glorified with this lens. So, with that in our view, understanding that God rightly is glorified in our trials, he should be, and he in fact works things out such that he will be. I'd like to shift gears a little bit and now talk about a second point in this purpose. Okay, we're still in this main heading of purposes and trials. And so the second set of purposes that I want us to look at is that God works numerous secondary goods through trials, which, by the way, contribute to him being further glorified. So Scripture lays out so many reasons for trials and the way that God uses them. I have just six. And you may be thinking, six? Yeah. I just want to highlight these. I have four more at the end that I wasn't able to go in, and for lack of time, we're not going to be able to go through. But as you're reading your Bible, consider this. How is the Lord working for good in our lives through trials? Let me give you just a few examples. I'll give you some passages here. You can mark them or follow along if you'd like. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 9 is one place. By the way, one other way that we could have done this study probably would have been to just open up 1 Peter and just gone through and looked at verse by verse 1 Peter, because 1 Peter is this wonderful book that, you know, Peter is writing then to this dispersed group of Christians who are experiencing great trials and tribulations, and he's telling them in that book, here's how you live in trial. So if you want just a good kind of owner's manual for going through your trials, 1 Peter is a great place to start. But I want to highlight some things here. So 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, okay, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, so Peter's pointing back to the description he just gave of this great salvation that is an inheritance being held safely in heaven for these Christians. He says, in this you rejoice. In the knowledge of the sureness of your salvation, you rejoice. You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that what? Okay, so that is a purpose statement, isn't it? This, so that. So that, here's this purpose statement. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, and there's that word again, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, so Peter starts this letter of encouragement to believers who are experiencing great trials with this almost sort of doxology that draws the persecuted and the afflicted believers' attention to what? I just went through and underlined some things, right? To God's mercy and his love in causing them to be born again to an inheritance. And the nature of that inheritance is heavenly. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. And it won't fade away. So Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, secures our moorings firmly to God and his work in our salvation. Not in our abilities, not in our positivity in the midst of trials. Peter then, of course, goes on to speak of rejoicing even though they are experiencing grief. You know, that was one of those words we kind of talked about, we used last week as we were defining trials, that they are grievous. They are grieving to us. Peter cites the purpose and the end result of this grief and trial to be that our precious faith would be revealed to be genuine. And thus, that genuine faith would result in praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus, our Savior. Right, so that is this purpose statement that points us to see that the grief we experience because of all these trials reveals the genuineness of true faith. Okay, so what is this first purpose in God's using trials? It's so that the genuineness of our faith would be revealed. Isn't it a heart-affirming thing to know that your faith is genuine? And to know that by a legitimate litmus test. That God is going to work trials in your life so that you go, you know what, Lord, I've seen time and time again where you have sustained me through trial. And I know that you do that for your children whom you love, that you've purchased with your own blood. This is a fabulous purpose in our trials, so that the genuineness of our faith would be revealed. And you know, I love verse 8 and 9. It's just so sweet and tender, even for us, particularly sitting here in 2015 downstairs this morning in America. Though you have not seen him, you love him. That's us. Right? The trials that we're experiencing, though we haven't seen Christ, we love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a comfort. What a comfort. We could spend much more time talking about that, but we have five other purposes to talk about. So the second purpose that I want to draw our attention to this morning is that we might not go astray from our good shepherd. Okay? The second purpose is that we might not go astray from our good shepherd. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now what? Now that I've been afflicted, I keep your word." Psalm 119 actually is just, beautiful, and it is just pregnant with wonderful, wonderful purposes of God in affliction. Psalm 119:75 says, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Have you ever thought of God's affliction to you as being a sign of his faithfulness to you? Is that dissonant in your mind a little bit? Wait a minute. Faithfulness in affliction. He is faithfully afflicting us. Why? So that we won't go astray. Because he knows our hearts. He knows our penchant toward doing things that we shouldn't do, toward looking to false gods. And so he's constantly drawing us back to himself. Or in 1 Peter, again, 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, right, Peter has also just given a bunch of background on enduring trials. You're experiencing trials. And then towards the end of that, he says, "Look, you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." So outside of affliction, when everything is going smoothly in our lives, we tend to go astray from God's law, is what God's word says. Therefore, God, out of his faithfulness, brings affliction and trial into our lives. Thomas Watson once said, "The magnet of mercy does not draw us so near to God as the cords of affliction do." Oh, that our hearts would be drawn by God's mercy. We pray that they would be, but sometimes we're too thick-headed. And so he brings affliction. So affliction, therefore, is a gracious means used by our loving Father to bring us back and keep us close to him. I thought about this in my own life this week. And I thought about moments in my life, seasons in my life, where I desired to stray, and how God used tremendous affliction in my life to bring me back. You know, I don't have one of those testimonies where I was, you know, I did like, you know, a dime in the state pen because of all these things. You know, the evident sin in my life as a young man growing up was late library books. And that's not to minimize my sin. My family could attest to more. Okay? But I will say that there were moments when I was going through trials of belief. I was going through struggles where I thought, I don't know if all this is real. I don't know if I can believe this. I don't know if I can trust God for what he has said. And in that, God in his faithful affliction drew me to himself. Praise God that he's done that. So let's look at a third. Number three purpose is that we would learn God's statutes, that we would learn God's law. We're going to turn again to Psalm 119, verses 65 through 71, and here's what we read. It says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. And then verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. What's the psalmist talking about? It's talking about God's purpose in affliction. God's purpose in this affliction is that he would learn God's statutes. He would see God's commandments. He would understand what God's word says, and an understanding, of course, that God's word is the light to our path, right? And so this is this other principle or purpose that God uses trials for. How many of you have been through a trial and you have been looking for some anchor, some hope, some hook to hold on to? And where do you go? But to God's word. You read the Psalms, right? So that we would know his statutes. So there's a third purpose. Let's keep looking. Here's a fourth purpose. This fourth purpose is so that we might participate in our Savior's suffering. Now, I confess, I do not fully understand the depth of ramifications of this. However, it's here and it is an anchor to our soul. It is a purpose in our trials. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been granted to you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. It's an interesting word there, right? It's been granted to us to suffer so that we would suffer for Christ. Or 1 Peter, again, 2:18-24 says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Then he says, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. What footsteps are those? Those are the footsteps of suffering. Now, we touched on this, we alluded to it last week when we talked about the call of discipleship. Right? When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Okay, the Christian life is not a glorious life according to the world's standards. Okay, according to the world's standards, it makes no sense that we would commit our lives to doing this, these things, right? These rigors, that we would trust in a God that we can't see and that we would endure trials. And yet, they didn't understand their Savior's purpose in trials either. But we are to follow. Or 1 Peter 4:12, 12-19, thereabouts, says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Right? What is Peter telling this group of dispersed Christians? He's saying, rejoice inasmuch as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We participate in Christ's sufferings, we participate in the glory that comes from enduring those trials. Okay? There's much more to be said about that. But I want you to think about that as you're considering the purposes and trials, right? You are participating with your Savior, and that is a wonderful thing. Or number five, okay? The fifth purpose is to sanctify us by exhibiting his loving fatherly discipline. Hebrews 12 says this. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father did not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are legitimate children and not sons. Look, if God's not disciplining you, praise God. Yep. Hebrews says, look, if we're not being disciplined by the Lord, this might be cause for us to look at our life and see, are we in Christ or not? Okay? And that's a good thing. Okay? Arguably, that's the best thing. If you're going to spend your time considering something important in your life, consider whether the evidence of your life points to you being his or not. He goes on to say, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Right? There's that idea of sanctification. God disciplining us through trials for the purpose of bringing about holiness in our lives. He goes on to say, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. There's that definition of trial again. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. I'm a bit of a quote hound. And one of my favorites is actually posted in my garage, is this quote by Joshua Billings, who was a 19th century columnist. And he says, adversity has the same effect on a man that severe training has on the pugilist, that is the boxer. It reduces him to his fighting weight. Isn't that what trials do to us? Right? Don't they cause us to throw off all those encumbrances and get us lean and mean? Praise God that he works these things in our lives. Amen. But let's now look at the last of these purposes, and then I'll give you a list of a few others you can kind of look at on your own. But I want you to see this. Reason number six, or purpose number six, is that trials, or purpose in trials, is God's means of showing us that he is greater than the things that our trials threaten. They are a means of God showing us that he is greater than the things that our trials threaten. Right? God is greater than the gifts that he gives us. And trials show us that. The great theologian Tim Maxwell, just 2 weeks ago, is he here? Does he know that I'm quoting him? He is. Okay, fabulous. I don't know if you know that you said this, but I wrote it down on Sunday morning. It was glorious. He said, hope in uncertain things leads to disappointment. Hope in uncertain things leads to disappointment. The things that we have here are temporal, right? They are uncertain. And so when we attach our affections to them and then God threatens them, it pains us. We're hurt. We're disappointed. We're disillusioned. And it's because we've placed affections at a level that we shouldn't, right? We have given kind of ultimate affection to things that are not ultimate things. They don't have the structure or the weight to be able to support that kind of affection, that kind of desire. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan pastor, once said, whatsoever a man loves more than God, God will make his bane and ruin. The one story in the Bible that strikes me over and over again as a perfect example of us understanding this is Abraham and Isaac. Right? And there's so much that we could see from that. It's a multifaceted story, and we certainly understand that the account of Abraham's obedience to God in taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah is this wonderful, clear kind of messianic preview, right? And yet, in its context, it also gives us a picture of a kind of painful work that God was doing in teaching Abraham that he, God, was greater than the gifts that he gives in his son Isaac. I want to read to you an excerpt from A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, where he lays this out, and I think he does it so well that I'm not going to try to add anything to it. He says this. He says, things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by this monstrous substitution. Our Lord referred to this tyranny of things when he said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. As is frequently true, the New Testament principle of spiritual life is best illustrated by the Old Testament story. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, we have a dramatic picture of the surrendered life, as well as an excellent commentary on the first beatitude. You see, Abraham was old when Isaac was born, old enough to have been his grandfather, and the child became at once the delight and the idol of his heart. From the moment he first stooped to take the tiny form awkwardly in his arms, he was an eager love slave of his son. God, though, went out of his way to comment on the strength of this affection, and it's not hard to understand. The baby represented everything sacred to the father's heart: the promises of God, the covenants, the hopes of the years, the long messianic dream. We can understand Abraham's affection for his son Isaac, can't we? As he watched him grow from boy or babyhood to young manhood, the heart of the old man was knit closer and closer with the life of his son, till at last the relationship bordered on the perilous. It was then that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of an uncleansed love. He says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Genesis 22:2. The sacred writer spares us an up-close picture of the agony that night on the slopes near Beersheba, where the aged man had it out with his God. But, Tozer says, respectful imagination may view in awe the bent form wrestling convulsively alone under the stars. Possibly not again until one greater than Abraham wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane did such mortal pain visit a human soul. God let the suffering old man go through with it up to the point where he knew there would be no retreat. Right, you remember? Abraham, he's got it, and there he is. He's ready to plunge it. And then God intervenes and he forbids him to lay a hand on his son. To the wondering patriarch, he now says, in effect, "It's all right, Abraham. I never intended that you should actually slay the lad. I only wanted to remove him from the temple of your heart that I might reign unchallenged there." Doesn't God do this through trials in our lives? Doesn't he take these idols that we put above him and he challenges them? And it's painful. Tozer says this. He says, God could have begun out in the margin of Abraham's life and worked inward to the center. He chose rather to cut quickly to the heart and have it over in one sharp act of separation. In dealing thus, he practiced an economy of means and time. It hurt cruelly, but it was effective. Our trials do hurt cruelly, but God is effecting great good in them. I'll close this portion with this last bit that he says as he's talking about this. He says, "We are often hindered from giving up our treasures to the Lord out of fear for their safety. This is especially true when those treasures are loved relatives and friends. But we need have no such fears. Our Lord came not to destroy, but to save. Everything is safe which we commit to him, and nothing is really safe which is not so committed." In our trials, do we cry out and say, "Lord, I give these things to you because I know that you're the only one that can keep them truly safe. If I hold on to them, what can we do to keep these things that are precious to us safe?" That's why we cry out to God and say, "Lord, save my family. Right? In this trial, I don't understand it, but Lord, do it. I know you can. Do what only you can." So there is much for our eyes to see if we would look at this and chew on it, meditate on it. Just real briefly, here are a few other things, then we'll move to our last little bit and we'll end. A few other purposes to consider in trials that we don't have time to go over. One is that God would use trials to benefit others. Right? Think about Joseph. Right? Think about Moses. Think about Esther. Think about our Savior Jesus. What great purpose there was in benefiting others because of the trial that he endured. Or 1 Peter 4:12, another purpose, to test our faith. Right? Or perhaps to bow the proud heart into a bent knee. We'll talk more about this last one next week, as a means of proclaiming the gospel to both the redeemed as well as the lost. God has purposes in our trials. So, with very little time left, we will look at hope in trials. Right, so with our eyes full of these purposes that God has in trials, let's use this as gas for the tank for our hope. Right, do these purposes begin to give you a foundation for hoping in the midst of your trials? You know, R.C. Sproul famously said, "Burning hearts are not nourished by empty minds." To which I would agree, and I would add that ignorance does not beget faithfulness. Right? If we don't know the promises of God, how do we expect to faithfully endure and draw on the reserves that God has given us in our trials? We have to know them, and then we rest in God to minister those things, to actively work them out in our obedience through the course of our trials. Famously, right, Romans 8, 31 through 39, speaking of hope, speaking of trials, it says, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation," it's a pretty comprehensive list, isn't it? "will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do we have hope in our trials? You know, we just listed out, Paul just lists out there in Romans 8, trial after trial after trial. Which of these is going to separate you from the love of God if you were in Christ? None. Not one. So in the power of our risen Savior, we have this unshakable hope that he will work his good purposes through our trials, some of which we looked at those purposes. And this is both for his glory, and for our good, for our discipline, for our sanctification, and ultimately for our glorification. So, in the moments we have left here, I want to speak to what this means briefly for the Christian as well as then for the non-Christian. All right, so for the Christian, God's promises and salvation mean not that the worst is necessarily behind us. Right? Because as long as we have breath, we're susceptible to more and increased trials, aren't we? However, it does mean that the best is most assuredly ahead of us. And that's where we put our hope. Right? Think back to what we looked at just a moment ago in 1 Peter, right? About that inheritance that is in heaven, undefiled, untouched, cannot be touched. That is where our hope comes from. We look forward to that day. That said, this is not true for anyone who has not been born again. For those who have not yet submitted their life to Christ and been robed in his righteousness. For them, the worst is most certainly yet to come, unless they turn from their sin and lean wholly on Jesus. Right, so we'd be remiss in our discussion of God's purposes and trials if we didn't focus on God's purpose in the greatest trial ever experienced in all of history. Right, the hope that was laid out in Christ's trial. Right, God, who is entirely good and loving and holy, he cannot turn a blind eye to sin, can he? This presents a problem for you and I, obviously, because we have all chosen to do what we want instead of what God wants. We've broken God's law, what the Bible calls sin. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus, while a man, was also fully God, and that he was born for the purpose of living a perfect life so that you and I could not, indeed have not lived. Jesus did live this life of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. And yet humanity despised this, and in the most evil and wrong act ever perpetrated, we put him to death. The only perfectly sinless man. If this were the end of the story, we would be without any hope at all. But God in his great love and his mercy had a purpose even in the murder of his perfect Son. Namely, that Jesus' death on the cross would be a substitutionary or an in the place of death for all those who would ever cry out to God in repentance, turning away from their sins, and would receive God's free pardon. It's in Jesus and him alone that we can have sure, definite, and unshakable hope, the salvation of our souls. If you've not done this, you need to do this. Cry out to God. You know, I love the way that William Arnott, the 19th century Scottish pastor, summed up the gospel. He said this. He said, "The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that one has sins and one has none, but it's that one takes part in his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his own hated sins." Isn't that a wonderful way to put that? So what is the gospel? It is not that we still don't struggle on this side of heaven. It's that we take part with God against our sins. We hate them. And he is working those trials to refine us so that all the dross would be pulled out and we would be ready for that day to see him in glory. So I hope that this has been a useful meditation on the purposes of trials, as well as then the hope that we can bring and pull and lean on knowing those purposes. And with all that in view, I want to leave you with a story of a believer who got this. Okay, it is good for us to have some level of right, humble hero worship, isn't it? For us to look back at saints of old and see, man, these guys got it. God, help me to be this way. James Montgomery Boyce, whom some of you will be familiar with, was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia and did much work during the 90s, bringing together Reformed evangelicals. And on Good Friday of 2000, he was diagnosed with liver cancer. And it ended up taking his life just a few months later on June 15th. 2 weeks after he'd been diagnosed, he gave his last sermon to his congregation. And in it, he said this: "Should you pray for a miracle? You can feel free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is free to do miracles, and he certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place." Praise God, we love Mr. Boyce. And then he says this. He says, "Although miracles do happen, they are rare by definition. Above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have." Dr. Boyce got it, didn't he? In the midst of his trial, he recognized that God was sovereign over it and that God would be glorified in it, regardless of whether God chose to deliver him out of that trial or not. May we cry out to God for the same grace and the same hope in our trials. I'll leave you with 1 Peter 4. It says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray. Lord, we pray, Lord, along with what Peter has told us here. Lord, those who are suffering in trials, Lord, we pray that the cry of our heart would be that we would be entrusting our souls to you, Lord, who are faithful And Lord, that you would spurn us on, you would equip us, you would, Lord, give us the ability to continue to do good in the midst of our trial, Lord, so that we would be good workmen, Lord, that we would be able to be presented to you, Lord, having done what you have called us to do. Lord, thank you for, in your word, giving us a clear picture of your purposes in trials. Lord, let us latch on to these as anchors to our soul. And Lord, that these purposes then, and your goodness, your character, would be where we place our hope. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.